Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Now, with Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses in front of us, let's remember exactly what we're doing, because over the last couple of weeks in Romans, we've had quick fire exhortations and commands, a whole list of things that the Lord wants us to be and what he wants us to be like. And we remember that this is not so that we can try our best to do this, so that we will have an assurance that we're going to heaven. It's not a pathway to heaven. But Paul's explained the gospel to us, and we understand perfectly that we are saved through a simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has done everything. That means anyone can be saved, whatever background. That person who simply trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin, and receiving him as their Lord. And then we begin to learn what the Lord Jesus Christ has done so that we might be saved. And increasingly, we understand his agony and his suffering and the intensity of his love. And our response is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the answer is, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Give me yourself. That's the response, the only response to such a love as this, to live for him so that he is our Lord. And then he makes it clear that this is an ongoing process of us learning to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as Lord in every single area of our life, including our thoughts, because it's through our thoughts, it's through the renewing of our thoughts that we shall be transformed, made more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he covers different areas. And I think it's really significant that the first area we saw was church life, so that we all have gifts which are to be used for each other, the edification. And so the idea of a solitary Christian is unseen in the New Testament. We're a family, we're a body. And so God has given you gifts, given all of us gifts, so that we can help each other on this journey to the New Jerusalem. And then the second thing, which was these 20 quick-fire commands, was really all about our character and what he requires from our character if we're to show that we love him. And now we come to the third area. And so it's still within that context. Lord, what do you want me to do so that I can show my love to you? And he turns his attention now to the state, the nation, the authorities, because all of us are citizens of this nation. And so we live as Christians, as citizens. And so the Lord now, having dealt with church and personal life, turns now, this is what I want you to do as citizens of the nation. Now, can I give you a bit of a warning here? Because this was one of the biggest shocks to me when I first became a Christian. Because I had to totally change my thinking on this. Absolutely, completely turn round. This wasn't natural to me at all. I got into a real habit of thinking of anybody in authority as just enemy. Avoid or attack, but enemy. Now, I'm sorry about that, and I'm not saying that because I'm proud of it. I'm just saying that we all come from different backgrounds, and this, therefore, was a massive shock. But I don't think it was a shock just to me, because what we've got to be prepared for tonight is to change our way of thinking. That's what coming to Scripture is. We open up the Scripture, Lord, please, let it just seep in and change the way that I think, because it's very clear by observation, worldwide, that this is something which very often Christians put to one side and either don't think about it or just ignore it. But I want us to remember that what we have tonight is an opportunity for showing Jesus how much we love him. And he says, right, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is how I want you to be citizens in the nation that you're in. Now, having said that, I want to do just a little more preparation, because I want to turn first of all to Genesis chapter 10, because this is about the nation state that we live in. And I want to simply make the point that after the flood, after the great flood, a historical event, then Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's children, we have a table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And right at the end of that chapter, in verse 32, the Bible summarizes by saying, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So you can see that this idea of nations is very early, and you can see that it has an important part to play in how God rules as the sovereign ruler of the whole earth. Now, the next chapter is about the Tower of Babel, because chapter 11 starts, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And what happened then was that the people came together in verse 4 and said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, there was this desire for a unity, not the nations, but a unity to come together. But we see from Scripture here that the desire to come together was not for good, but for evil. Because they wanted to oppose God by making a name for themselves. Now, very often, a lot of modern philosophy has this idea that, oh, if all the peoples were one and could all live together and there were no nations and no borders and all the rest of it, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? It's been tried. And on the occasion it was tried, the Lord had to intervene. And the Lord intervened by giving different languages. So, the Lord in verse 7 says, come, let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that the reason for that is given in verse 6, that if as one people speak in the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, that's kind of important to get hold of, isn't it? Because modern philosophy so often thinks, oh, it'd be so lovely. And of course, it would. But the only problem is, if everybody got together as one, no borders, okay, no nations, complete unity throughout the whole earth, there's one thing that doesn't take account for, that we're sinners, and that this earth is a fallen earth, and we are in rebellion against God. So complete unity of human beings just makes the accelerator go down in their rebellion and hatred of God. And so nations are part of what theologians call a common grace. And that common grace is preventative. It's to put a lid on human beings' wickedness. Same is for police. Marriage can be looked at as that in one sense as well. And nations are certainly part of that. That it's the Lord's restraint. So when you look at the description of the human heart, that it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the great amazing thing about looking at this world is it's so good. It's so lovely to live in for many, many millions of people on this earth. That's the wonder. Not that there's such evil. It's, you'd expect, if human beings are as bad as the Bible says it is, you'd expect even more evil. But the Lord in his kindness restrains. And we thank God for that. So nations are a part of God's plan. And the fulfillment of God's plan regarding nations is found in Revelation chapter 7, where we have a view of heaven. When in Revelation 7 verse 9, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. So you've got this tremendous verse which shows that God's purpose, and Jesus taught this, that there would be people from every nation, every language. So I want you to understand that nations are an integral part of God's overall plan. And in heaven, there are still nations in that sense, with their peculiarities and their differences and their diversity, but all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's an important place to start, because we're talking about nations, and then right into Romans 13, verse 1, this is what the Lord says. So as a citizen, here's what you and I have got to do to show our love for the Lord Jesus. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Now, that is the general principle. We keep the laws of the land. The governing authorities, the councils, the law. We're to be law-abiding citizens to all the lawful authorities. We're to recognize that we must submit to them. Law-abiding citizens to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a general principle. And then we have the reason as to why we should be law-abiding citizens. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, the state is not the absolute authority, but it is an authority which is delegated by God. Now, you young folk, this is massively important. It's important to all of us, but this is massively important. Because what's going on in our society at this time, in our nation, if we can get hold of what Romans 13 teaches, it will clarify so many things. Because you young people, if you follow the Lord Jesus through your life, then you will know more about this than the present generation do. Because there are changes afoot, aren't they? But if we start off from here, then will get grounded that, yes, those who have authority in this land, we're talking about the government, we're talking about the judges and the magistrates, we're talking about those who have been given an authority delegated by God, we understand now that we must not rebel against them but submit to them. Because as it's been established by God and it's part of God's plan, verse 2, those who rebel against the authority are not actually just rebelling against an institution, but they're rebelling against God himself, and they will be judged for that. So be law-abiding citizens, keep the laws when you drive home tonight. Remember. And if you see yourself just working up from 30 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour speed limit, and up you go, then the thing you've got to bear in mind is, I want to love you, Lord. So we do all things for Christ. So we keep the laws of the land for the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus says, This is your response to the gospel. Law-abiding citizen. Right, let's renew our minds, okay? I'm saying ouch as much as you are. But we need to renew our minds on all these things. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is Paul gives us a couple of examples and some more reasons for being law-abiding citizens. Into verse 4. For he, and we're thinking about police, judges, magistrates, government, and so on, he is God's servant to do you good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, that doesn't mean to say, if somebody's a magistrate, we've got to do what they say, wherever they are, walking down the street or in the car and all the rest of it. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we can't disagree with people. It simply means that we understand that part of God's kindness is actually to give authorities so that we can live peaceably on this earth. And so when the magistrate is in the office of being a magistrate, then we'll learn later on that he is due respect and honour. Why? Because he is being delegated this power from God. So we mustn't attack them when they're in their office, because that would be an attack against God. Now, if we can get that settled, then that is a tremendous place to start. This is what Paul's teaching here. It was at a time, by the way, when the authorities were not persecuting the church. Persecution will come later. And there are going to be some exceptions to this, which we'll find out about later. But we need really to get to grips with that first. When they are within their role, then respect and honour is necessary. But the delegated responsibility that the state has is limited in nature. Now, it's limited in this sense, and Paul gives two examples. He could have given loads of examples. We mentioned motoring. He could have got building regulations, health and safety, and all sorts of things that are regulations for us from the state. But he mentions just two areas. And he says, first of all, that they do not bear the sword for nothing. Now, I had to change big time when I first became a Christian and started thinking about what is God asking us to do. Because the context here is of punishment. Now again, this runs completely contrary to much of modern day thinking. And so much of modern day thinking is that somebody does something really wrong. So what's our response as a society? Okay, our response is understanding why they did something wrong. Were there mitigating circumstances? What was his family life and all the rest of it? Let's take all that into consideration, and illnesses into consideration, everything else. And then let's rehabilitate it. Okay? And so there's this tremendous emphasis on rehabilitation. That's what people in prison, that's what it's all about. They're there to be rehabilitated. Now, from a scriptural perspective, then what Paul is saying here is that there are delegated authorities to do what? To punish. Now, that increasingly has gone out of modern day thinking. But if we're going to conform to scripture, let's just prayerfully say, Lord, what are you asking? Because it's the sword that's mentioned here. This is why many Christians still believe that the scriptures actually teach within the context of what justice is. And remember justice, you've got weighing scales, haven't you? There's the crime, that goes down. The punishment must fit the crime, okay? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth is still relevant. It hasn't disappeared out of the thinking of Christians, because that is the fundamental nature of justice. And what scriptures have in mind continually is the victim. Okay? And so there must be a justice. Now, this is within the realm of government authorities, which has to be honoured and respected. Okay? And not fought against. Otherwise, we're fighting against God. And so the sword is mentioned here, which clearly there was within this whole context of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which would include a life for a life. Now, that is not teaching that every murderer should be executed.
It's teaching that that is just. Now, there's a difference. That is just. And the scriptures start with justice. And what we're doing increasingly as a society is we're elbowing justice out the way. And the whole weight is going, the whole thought is towards the perpetrator of the crime and not the victim. But we start with justice. Now we can talk about mercy. But if we don't know what justice is, how can you have mercy? You've got to have justice first, and then we have mercy. And so it might be for the judge to show mercy. And we've got loads of examples of that in Scripture. When Cain killed Abel, God did not put him to death. When Moses killed a man, he wasn't put to death. When David killed a man, which he did, he wasn't put to death. So it's not an argument that every murderer should be put to death, but it is a plea that we understand Scripture, that there is first of all justice, and then there is mercy. And this is within the scope of these authorities which have been given by God and which have not to be really fought against. Okay? I remember, I'm going back, oh, it must be 25, 30 years, speaking to a governor at Franklin's prison up in County Durham. And I was there with a prisoner. I won't go into all the details, but he needed, he needed a course. He'd committed a crime. He needed a course so that he may be rehabilitated. And there was great controversy, I think this is still the case today, that not all the top security prisons had courses available. It was run in some prisons and not in others. And at that particular time, the Franklands didn't have the particular course for this prisoner. So I was there representing him, social workers and all the rest of it. And the governor simply said, these rehabilitation courses don't work anyway. And you can imagine the conversation there with the social workers and everything else that went on. And I said to him afterwards, I said, can I quote you on that? He said, you can quote me wherever you want. He said, everybody in the prison service knows that. Everybody. Because how do you change a person's heart through a course? Oh, if only human beings were so clever enough to produce some kind of schedule to change human behaviour. Because it's the heart that's the problem. This is why we gospel people, isn't it? Because the gospel does change hearts. So that's not the emphasis, but it's on justice and, of course, mercy. So that's his first example. And then down in verse 6, he talks about taxes. And so he gives another example. Now, it's been my observation that nobody really likes paying taxes very much. It's not something, oh, lovely, there's a letter from the tax people through the postal office. Come and open it together. This is going to be good. How much can we give now? I don't know many families that do that sort of thing. Well, in verse 6, Paul spells out, this is also why you pay taxes. The authorities are God's servants. Well, that'll make us think differently about taxes again, won't it? And by the way, this isn't an era where all the God's servants that he's talking about are absolutely upright, godly people. He's talking about Romans. And so a lot of these taxes would be in horrible wars that the Roman army was involved in. And so it's not a case of the way only to take notice of these authorities if we actually agree what they're spending on the money on. That's their responsibility, and it's a responsibility they have, but by the way, before God. But it's not our responsibility to say, well, what do I like and what do I not like, and what do I agree with and what don't I agree with? No, the authorities, they have that responsibility. And so he gives taxes as an example. And so that's what we've got to do. We pay our taxes. We don't jump and try our best not to pay taxes, but without taxes, where would we be, really? So what people really do is, well, I don't really want to pay my taxes, but as long as everybody else pays theirs, that'll be okay. Because all the services, well, no, Christians, we can't think like that anymore. We just recognise that this is part of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a part
of showing, and verse 7 there is a sort of summary of what he's been saying, that you give, if you owe taxes, revenue, pay revenue, if respect, then respect, if honour, then honour. And that is because it's part of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's recognition that God has delegated authority to these people. So we're not to rebel against it. Otherwise, we're rebelling against God. And it's very important, is this, because those of you on social media, then you'll have observed that there is a present angriness where honour and respect are not two noteworthy words when it comes to commenting about Mr. Trump or Mrs. May or about a whole lot of people. Then it's just, and everybody thinks they have absolute right to rubbish the delegated authorities of God. Now, there is such a thing, of course. Theologians call it God's permissive will. That is not to say that actually we have to agree with everything Mr. Trump or Mrs. May or any other person in authority says. Of course not. But when we do disagree, when we do have a different stance, it's within the context of understanding that they are delegated by God. That's the key thing. Now, the last thing, briefly, we need to turn to Acts chapter 4. Because we're not saying, when we talk about God's will being done, we've got to be careful. And Mr. Trump became president of America. That's a fact. There he is in a delegated position from God. And Mrs. May, Prime Minister, and so on. Now, we talk quite glibly about what is God's will. But you see, God might have different intentions for a nation, which we don't know about. One nation he might be wanting to bless. But we do know that it's righteousness that exalts a nation. So we know where to work at if we want the Lord to bless us. And he's the sovereign God in control of everything. So he might want to bless a nation, or he might want to bring a nation down. It's he who brings up nations and brings them down. And so he might be in the process of blessing a nation or bringing a nation down. But it's not for us to panic, because we do know that God is sovereign in control of all things and he's working out his purposes. And so if somebody gets into power that you don't really approve of, then you mustn't think, oh no, that can't be God's will. That's a disaster. Oh, no, it's all gone to... No. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. And he's exalting and bringing down as he sees fit. Now, we have to recognise that having spent most of our time saying we are to be law-abiding citizens and submit to the authorities, that cannot be just quickly gone over. But having said that, then we turn to Acts chapter 4. Because we've got one of Paul's sermons here. Here he is preaching. He's saying, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which he must be saved. He's not toning anything down, is he? He's just saying it. As it is, the Sanhedrin, the ruling authorities who had authority, then they conferred together. They asked the question, what are we going to do with these men? And they came to the conclusion, down in verse 17, that we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And then, in verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them. Now there's the authority commanding Peter and John. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now they're going to respond to this, because they want to be good citizens. They want to keep the laws of the land. They want to submit to the authorities. Well, this is how they responded. Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves. Straight away, they appeal to conscience. Freedom of conscience. You judge for yourselves, okay? Think Use your mind and you make a judgment on this. The freedom of thought and the freedom of conscience cannot be put into a prison. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Judge for yourself which is right, to obey you or to obey God. Now, this is the great dilemma that the authorities have, because Christians, without a doubt, because we want to love Christ, should be their very best citizens. But when they step out of their realm of designated authority, that's the problem. And so they said that you cannot teach in the name. And the reply was, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Now, I'm using worship in the wider term of living our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a worship every day. We live for God, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so we have here the insistence that they are free to worship God. And you, in your delegated responsibility, are overstepping the mark. And you see how relevant this is in today's time. But these are the three principles: freedom of conscience, freedom of worship, and of course, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Freedom of speech. The exact command: you must not teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. We understand what delegated authority is, but you've stepped over the line, because we have to be answerable not just to God's delegated authority, but to God himself. Now, this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 12, when Jesus is speaking in the context of paying taxes, and they tried to trick him, and they brought him a coin and asked him whose portrait, Jesus said, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Now, it's my observation, and I'm not alone in this, and this isn't prophecy, it is observation, that we increasingly, as a nation, are moving in a totalitarian, let me try and say it properly, totalitarian direction. Now, that means that the state is the all in all, okay? God is being removed from our society. Get him out the way. So now we collectively make up right and wrong. Okay? And that is being exalted. And it's being exalted through ideologies, and this ideology has seeped through our society, through education, through legislation, through the media. Everything is in place, everything is up and running, and everything now is increasing in volume. So just a matter of weeks ago, a man who was a chaplain at a prison was told in the law courts that it is inappropriate to read certain passages of scripture to these vulnerable prisoners. Forced out. Okay, there's loads. And we thank God for Christian lawyers, and there are all sorts of people who are fighting these cases and so on. But we simply observe what's happening. That the person, the delegated person responsible for education in our country, is moving in the direction and coming through with this idea that gender should be absolutely fluid, and that boys and girls at any given time, without reference to doctors, can decide what gender they are. Stepped out of their jurisdiction given to them by God. And so what is observed is that there is this move towards a totalitarian situation in our nation. That's why I said to you youngsters that you will increasingly know about the balancing of these principles. How do we react?
we react like this, we're going to be the best citizens in this nation.
We're going to keep the laws,
not because we're frustrated, and not just because we don't want to be punished, but to show our love for Jesus Christ, to love our neighbour and to love God. We are going to seek to do that. And then we recognise that if and when people who have been delegated power and authority from God step out and start, as is the present situation, to begin to dictate to the Lord's people how we should worship God, what we should believe, which scriptures we've got to throw away, we say, you, judge for yourself. Who should we be obeying? God or you? But as for us, we'll continue to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified because we know him to be true. And that will never change. We might have to do that in prison. Certainly the younger people here, standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we're conscious that we live in these momentous times where we need to prepare, but we need to be prepared to be faithful. And the scriptures teach us that when persecution comes, the love of many will grow cold. There will be a falling away. But all that will demonstrate is those who really believe in Jesus and love him and those who just pretended. So we want to make sure tonight that we really love the Lord Jesus and we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in being the best possible citizens, but never compromising freedom of conscience, freedom of worship, and freedom of speech.